And most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening, thankful for your mercies and kindness towards each and every one of us. You do for us abundantly more than we can ever ask or even imagine. Thank you for all the deliverances, for all the blessings that you pour on this group. We know that you're a faithful God, and you have promised to sustain and never leave us. So we know that we are blessed. And so as we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word, we realize that the Holy Spirit is the only one that can teach us, can cause us to concentrate. So we pray that he will give us the concentration that we need so as to hear precisely what you want us to hear this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verses 13 through 17. He reads, I have seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when he has a son, there is nothing left for him. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. This too is a grievous evil. As a man comes, so he departs. And what does he gain? Since he toils for the wind. All his days he is in darkness, with great frustration, affliction, and anger. Now this passage is concerned with the second part of the 11th element in the first series of Solomon's observation of this life that has to do with money or wealth. Now it may now be clear that this section is concerned with Solomon's first series of observation about this life, but it is. This is because there are two indicators in our passage that tells us that this is the case, that Solomon is concerned with observation of things associated with this life. The first indicator is that expression, I have seen, that has to do definitely with observations. The second indicator is his constant refrain in the phrase, under the sun. That is, of course, a reference to the planet Earth in which we live. Now, Solomon's observation regarding money or wealth leads to communication of two messages that are related, which are indeed warnings to us about our view of money or wealth. The first in the series of the warning is a message that you should be careful about money because it creates its own problems. The second warning is a message of our present section, which is that you should be careful about wealth because of its limitations. It is this message then that we seek to expound by examining two limitations of wealth as given in our passage. A first limitation of wealth is that it does not prevent pain. It does not prevent pain. It is this limitation that is given in Ecclesiastes 5 verse 13 that was studying, where it says, I have seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of his owner. Now before we examine this limitation, we should note that this limitation is regarded by Solomon as a grievous evil. The word grievous is translated from a participle of a Hebrew verb that means to grow weak, to be tired, to fall sick, to be ill, or to feel pain, or even to regret. Now, as a participle, it has that sense of an adjective whose meaning is influenced by the word evil. The word evil is translated from a Hebrew word that basically means evil, no doubt. However, evil may be understood in the sense of injury, wrong, injustice. That's one category. Or it may be in the sense of misery, distress, misfortune, disaster, trouble. All in one category. So because of the various possible meanings of the two words that we consider, the Hebrew phrase has then been understood in several ways. Now those who take the basic meaning of evil translate the Hebrew phrase as in the NIV, or they simply say diseased evil, meaning one that can scarcely be healed or some terrible evil. Now those who take the extended sense of evil render the Hebrew phrase as terribly unfair or grossly unjust or even painful tragedy or simply misfortune. Now regardless of how the Hebrew phrase is rendered in the English, its sense seems to be something that is seriously troubling or painful to watch. Thus Solomon, his point is that he observes something that is troubling or painful to him, and that then has no remedy, no immediate remedy as he can tell. Now what is that Solomon observed? Well, it is this first limitation of wealth that he mentioned here. Wealth cannot rectify a situation that brings misery or pain to the wealthy. Now, for sure, many a naive people think that because a person is wealthy, they don't have problems. Well, they think again. In some cases, they have more problems than you can imagine. Now, this situation in a particular context here is that hoarded wealth has negative impact on the owner, as in the last phrase of verse 13, when it says, "Wealth hoarded to the harm of his owner." Now, the word "hoard" as an English noun is sometimes confused with another English word, "hoard," H-O-R-D-E, hoard. And so, affects how some people understand the verb "hoard." Now, the noun "hoard" refers to a supply or fund stored up and often hidden away, while the word "hoard," H-O-R-D-E, is derogatory word for a large group of people, as we can say, in the hordes of corrupt politicians. Thus, the verb "hoard" is not a bad word, since it simply refers to laying up fund or supply. Now, we explain this to ensure that we do not think that when the wealthy man is said to hoard wealth, that he has done something wrong. Although, such a practice may be wrong, depending on whether it prevents him from being generous, or that he stores up wealth through unlawful means. So in any event, the word "hoarded" in the phrase that we are considering is really translated from a Hebrew word that basically means to keep. The keeping can be in the sense of watching over or guarding something or even someone. Now, to keep can also mean to save, to retain, as in storing up food. But it is in the sense of saving or storing up of food that the word is used in that advice of Joseph to Pharaoh upon interpreting his dreams, as recorded in Genesis chapter 41, verse 35. Genesis chapter 41, verse 35. He reads, "They should collect all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in the cities for food." Here, our word has the meaning store up. So it is in this sense then of storing or saving of what constitutes wealth that the word is used in the passage we examine in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 13. Now Solomon's observation is that wealth stored up by the wealthy person harmed him, as in the phrase, wealth hoarded to the harm of his owner. Now in what sense though does wealth hoarded harm his owner? Solomon did not elaborate, and so we have to seek answers from information that the Holy Spirit has provided in the immediate context and in the general context of the scripture. To begin with, the word harm is translated from a Hebrew word that we have previously encountered. The word this time means either calamity or misery. This means that wealth saved brought up either calamity or misery to its owner. So the answer to the question regarding the harm brought about by hoarded wealth is to consider then the ways in which hoarded wealth can bring about misery or calamity to the owner. Now the first way hoarded wealth brings misery to the owner is through the restlessness or the anxiety due to the prospect of losing one's wealth. That anxiety can bring harm. Another way hoarded wealth brings calamity or misery is when it leads to hostility between such a person and another person over the use of resources available to both of them. In other words, this is the situation that was illustrated in the conflict between Abraham's servants and those of Lot, as stated in Genesis chapter 13, verses 5 through 11. Genesis chapter 13, verses 5 through 11. He reads, "Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling rose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So Abram said to Lot, 'Let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is it not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I go to the right. If you go to the right, I go to the left.' Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt toward Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company." Now the quarreling that Abraham averted by his suggestion to Lot was due to what? Hoarded wealth. Abraham had possessed so much livestock in comparison to Lot, and so there was tension between them and their employees. Now there would have been no tension between them were it not for the fact that both have hoarded wealth. Thus, the tension is created here by wealth. Now, so any serious tension, wherever there is a tension, if you have a serious tension, it brings misery. So that when wealth leads to quarreling or enmity between two individuals, then we can say that wealth has brought misery. Now, another way, hoarded wealth can lead to calamity or misery is when such causes an individual to become a victim of crime. Poor people are generally not the target of criminals who want to enrich themselves through robbing others. Their targets are usually the wealthy. Now, the fact that the wealthy can become the victim of robbers is also implied in the warning Solomon issued against being enticed to do evil in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. Proverbs, and put a marker, bookmarker on that Proverbs, because even though I'm going to go to one more passage, but I'll come right back to Proverbs. Proverbs 1, verses 11 through 13 reads, "If they say, 'Come along with us, let's lie in wait for someone's blood. Let's waylay someone, some harmless soul. Let's swallow them up alive, like the grave and the hole, like those who go down to the pit. We will get all sorts of valuable things and fill our houses with plunder.'" Now, this passage implies that the one that is the object or the target of the criminal or crime here is one with wealth, so that that individual will be deprived of his wealth. So when a person is deprived of his wealth, this is a kind of disaster that leads to misery. Still though, another way that hoarded wealth can lead to misery is when it is lost or when its value is depreciated. Now it is this misery that James described with respect to the wealthy that suffer loss, described in terms of moth eating of clothes and the tarnishing of precious metals in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Now, if you recall, some of you may remember how many times it was in the news of people committing suicide when that stock crashed and things like that. And a lot of people took their life because their hoarded wealth was depreciated or in some cases almost lost. Look at what it says. "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days." So, we see that when there's a reduction, depreciation, many people who are wealthy get miserable. In any event, a first limitation then of wealth though is it does not prevent or shield from pain, a point that is also implied in Proverbs chapter 11 verse 4. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 4 reads, "Wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." So we know that that's one thing wealth cannot do. It cannot shield any human being from pain or suffering. A second limitation of wealth is that it is not eternally permanent. It is not eternally permanent. Now, Solomon expanded on this limitation by making 3 points about wealth. The first point is that wealth can easily be lost. So there is no guarantee the wealth can be passed on to the next generation. It is true that quite often children inherit the wealth of their parents, and the scripture commends such inheritance as in Proverbs chapter 13 verse 22. Proverbs chapter 13 verse 22. He reads, "A good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children," that's grandchildren, "but the sinner's wealth is stored up for the righteous." Now, although it is expected that a good parent should leave inheritance for his children, but that is not always guaranteed. Even when the wealth is passed on to children, there is no guarantee that it will last or that the wealth will continue with the children, as there is a possibility that the wealth can be squandered. It is this point that is given in the passage we're studying in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 14, when it says, "All wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when he has a son, there's nothing left for him." Now, an alternative translation that is more literal is, "And the wealth lost in an evil business, and he bore a son, and there's nothing in his hand." Now, let me read that. That's how it reads literally from the Hebrew. "And the wealth lost in an evil business, and he bore a son, and there is nothing in his hand." Now, this, of course, is due to the meanings of the words used in the Hebrew line. The word "all" of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew particle that is used 3 times in the Hebrew line of verse 14. That literally means "and." However, the particle has different usages depending on the context. In its first occurrence, its usage is subject to at least 2 interpretations. It can be understood as a matter of sequence of closely related events, in which case it can be rendered "then," so that the beginning phrase of the Hebrew line reads something like this: "Then that wealth was lost." That is reading that you find in the New American Translation. The New English Translation, rather. Now, the implication of this interpretation, of course, is that verse 14 states what happened to the hoarded wealth mentioned in verse 13. Now, another interpretation is to consider the Hebrew particle as a marker of coordinate relation, and so simply means "and" "or," so that the beginning of the Hebrew line reads something like "and that wealth lost," or simply we can say "all wealth lost." The implication is that Solomon made another point about limitation of wealth that is related to the first one made in verse 13. Now, either of this interpretation is possible. But it seems to me that a false interpretation is to be preferred because we have a Hebrew definite article that here is used as a marker of relative reference, in which case it means that. Doesn't it is the fate of the wealth mentioned in verse 13 that is in view in verse 14. What happened to the hoarded wealth? Now, the hoarded wealth mentioned in verse 13 is not eternally permanent because it can easily be lost. So the question is, in what way can it be lost then? Now, this question is warranted because of the Hebrew word used, which is subject to two meanings. It can refer to a task or job that requires expenditure of considerable energy, implying a toilsome effort, hence means labor, work, task. That's one meaning of the Hebrew word used. Or it can refer to that which is perceived as a misfortune or burden, and in a given situation, and so means trouble, means misfortune or cares. Now, because the Hebrew word can have these two meanings, the Hebrew phrase that we have that literally reads evil task or evil business can be understood in one or two ways then. It could refer to a bad business deal or investment, as reflected in some English versions that use the phrase bad venture. Instead of bad business, some read bad venture or bad investment. That's the meaning that they meaning or the reading found in the New American Standard Bible. Bad venture, that's what they use in the New Revised Standard Version. Now, this, of course, because they follow the recommended meaning of the Hebrew phrase in the Standard Hebrew Lexicon of Brown, Driver, and Briggs. Or the Hebrew phrase could also be interpreted as a reference to some misfortune. Although some English versions, following the recommendation of the Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament, use the phrase bad luck. They use bad luck, as reflected in the New English Translation. Now, the use of the expression bad luck in the translation is, in my opinion, a terrible translation, because it conveys the idea of chance happenings, when we know that everything that happens in this world is brought about by God. Everything. He controls everything. Therefore, it is better to use the word misfortune that refers to conjunction of events that causes an unfortunate or distressing result. Now, it is difficult to be certain which meaning that was in the mind of Solomon. Therefore, the answer to the question of how the wealth is lost is that it is through some misfortune or through bad business. And that can be a misfortune too. Somebody goes into a bad business deal, that will also be a misfortune. So in any case, the whole concept is money is lost through, or wealth is lost through, some kind of misfortune. Now, this is because we believe that it is better to think about as misfortune rather than just somebody doing some business per se, only because the scripture speaks more of loss of accumulated wealth by God's act than bad business deal. In other words, the Bible says much more about God doing something to take away a person's hoarded wealth. We have studied this in detail in the past, but let's go there in Haggai chapter 1, verse 9. Haggai, chapter 1, verse 9. So he said, "You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty, because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house." Hoarded wealth in the ancient world, lot of grain, lot of crop, and God said, I blew them away from their granaries or wherever they store their things, granaries, and he just blew them away. He sent hot wind and they scattered it. And people say, oh, terrible thing happened to us. Yes, God said, I did it. Now drop to chapter 2. Look at verses 16 and 17. Where he continued to give the same kind of concept. He reads, when anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to wine vault to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. That sounds like what we're experiencing today, isn't it? God is blowing things up and down, and all kinds of things are happening. All people are talking about is climate change. That's all they're concerned with. No one, I mean, when I say no one, you mean a handful of believers, almost non-existent, in the sense that when you compare a handful of believers with the rest of the people, we can always say no one. Now, so no one is connecting these things with God's wrath. That God is doing something. Then you say, well, we're having a climate change. And I don't know who controls it. Even if you want to call it climate change, who controls that? So God is saying, yeah, I did all this. You didn't even turn to me. In other words, God is doing some things, many things, we're not even recognizing. Hence, the misery continues. The pain continues. The disaster continues. Until we begin to recognize who is in charge. Now, regardless of how the accumulated wealth is lost, though, the point is that wealth is not permanent. That's the point. Since it can be easily lost. That's the thing that Solomon wants us to understand. That yes, you may have it. It's not permanent. And he said, why? With the first thing, you can lose it. Now, loss of wealth has impact. Not only on the owner, but also on his family. It is this impact of loss of wealth on the owner's family, then, that is given in the second clause of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 14, where it says, so that when he has a son, there is nothing left for him. Now, as we indicated previously, the literal translation of this clause is, and he bore a son, and there is nothing in his hand. Now, this clause contains the second and third occurrences of the Hebrew particle that we say literally can be rendered and. However, in our context, the second occurrence of the particle, in the second occurrence, it is used as a marker of result, in which case it means so that or simply therefore. So that, or therefore. And the third occurrence of the particle normally translated and, is really to be understood as a marker of sequence. And so means and then. Although it is equally possible to take the particle as a marker of contrast. That is, using the meaning but. Now, considering then that this clause is best seen as reflecting the result of the loss of wealth of verse 13, it is better to translate then the Hebrew line something like this. So that when he has a son, and then there is nothing left for him. Similar to what you have in the NIV. Now this implies that the literal phrase, nothing in hand, is to be understood as meaning that the wealthy father had nothing to pass on to his son. Now the word son is appropriate, since in the ancient world, it is usually the son that inherits the father's wealth, unless if the man has no son. Now, of course, when I say ancient world, it is too true in many cultures that have not become, that have not deviated from biblical principles. That generally, the son gets the double portion. Now, in any event, the impact of loss of wealth is that the progeny or the family of the wealthy suffers when wealth is lost by whatever means. So this fact, the fact then is that wealth is not eternally permanent, since it can easily be lost. A second point that suppose that a limitation of wealth is that it is not eternally permanent, is that it cannot be taken out of this world. That's what Solomon wants to emphasize, even though that depresses him. He said it cannot be taken out of this world. Now, sometimes you see, I think I must have told you all a story of something that I was told many, many years ago of a preacher that went to a church and was preaching. And he was preaching about the second coming of Christ. And they had this young man sobbing all through that preaching. And they were wondering, what was he so, you know, crying about and all that. So at the end, they questioned him. And his answer was, my dad just bought a new car. If Christ came as the preacher said today, I wouldn't get to ride it. That's why he was crying. Now you see, people can cry for all kinds of, you don't know what they're crying for. You don't know their reason. But in this case, Solomon got the praise, really. In the same, he got the praise for this one father. You're not taking anything out of this planet. Now, so to underscore this point, though, Solomon focused on two occasions that every human being experiences. There are two events. Barring the coming of Christ tomorrow, everyone here is going to experience. Of course, one of them, everyone here has already experienced. Now, the first is the occasion of a person's birth. At birth, no one enters this world with anything, as stated in the first clause of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 15, when it says, naked a man comes from his mother's womb. Now, see, no one has seen any child that is born wearing anything on the body. Now, it does not matter whether the child is born by wealthy or poor parents. The result is the same. Everyone comes into this world with nothing. Wearing nothing. Now, of course, the use of the word naked is really intended to indicate that a baby comes into the world physically naked, as well as having nothing material at a time of exit from the womb. Now that we come into the world with nothing, it's intended then to convey to us that material possession could not be of permanent nature. If they were, then from birth we should have them. Sure enough, when a child is born into a rich family, yes, that child now has some inheritance, pending some other factors. But that didn't occur until that child got born. When it exited from the womb, nothing, didn't have anything. Now, the second occasion that Solomon focused is the occasion of exit from this planet. Because you know, generally what we mean here is through death. Through death. Now, when a person dies, he or she takes nothing out of this world. Nothing. Now, it is this reality that is given in the next clause of verse 15 when it says, "And as he comes, so he departs." Now, think about it again. How does a person come into the world? He comes with nothing into the world. And so, it is with nothing that he departs. To ensure, though, that no one misunderstands this clause, Solomon provided an explanation in the next clause, rendered in the NIV as, "He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand." Now, this sentence is meant to be an explanation of what it means that a person departs from this world the way he came into it. Now, this can easily be understood by considering, though, the literal translation of the Hebrew line that reads, "And he will take nothing in his hand for his toil." Let me read that again. "And he will take nothing in his hand for his toil." Now, the word "and" is translated from the Hebrew particle we have previously mentioned, but this time it is better to understand it as a marker of explanation, in which case it means that is, so that we can begin the clause as something like this: "That is, he will take nothing in his hand for his toil." Now, toil, of course, refers to all endeavors to making a living and to accumulate wealth. Now, in spite of the accumulation of wealth, no one takes any of it out of this planet. In effect, it should be understood that no one consciously takes anything out of this world when that person dies. People may put jewelry on the hand of a corpse, but such an action is done not by the dead person, but by the living, so that it cannot be said that the dead took anything in his hand at the point of death. Now, even when people bury a corpse with clothes and jewelry, the truth is that none of it leaves this planet. It'll be eaten by worms. Hence, the fact remains that no one takes anything out of this world at the point of death. Solomon, of course, is not alone in making this observation. The Holy Spirit, through the psalmist, makes us the same assertion in Psalms 49, verse 17. Psalms chapter 49, verse 17. It is, "For he will take nothing with him when he dies. His splendor will not descend with him." In other words, you can be as famous as you want on this planet, it goes nowhere. Envy may recognize you as whatever thing they recognize you with. The day you die, goes nowhere with you. Now, similar assertion is made, of course, through the Apostle Paul in instructing believers to be content with what they have. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. First Timothy chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. It reads, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that." Now the reality that no one takes out of this planet anything at the point of death seems troubling to Solomon. And so he states this troubling thing for him in the first sentence of Ecclesiastes 5 verse 16. Well, we're starting. Now, remember now my illustration. Solomon is really more or less depressed, if we use that term. So all his money he has, all his wealth, he's not going to take any of it out. So that's why he said, this too is a grievous evil. Now, he had already stated that it seems to him that there is something troubling, that a person could accumulate wealth that will lead to misery or bring him disaster. So now he adds to that observation another. Now this time, it is the fact that a person takes nothing out of this planet that is his concern. It is troubling or painful to him that no one takes anything out of this life. Now, to ensure there is no confusion as to what it means, he then writes, "As a man comes, so he departs." Now, this, of course, is a repetition of the father he's already stated, but it was necessary to ensure that there is no misunderstanding of the second thing in this section that Solomon feels is troubling or painful to him. The fact that no one takes anything from this life should then have a profound implication on all of us as believers. The implication is that we should double our effort to do the work that has eternal value. Work that has eternal value. It's only the result of the world that is spiritual in nature that one can take out of this world. In other words, it will go before you anyway. Now the results of the good works that you do are the only things that you can be certain that will go with you after death. Now it is true that when we do good or good works, the beneficiaries are human beings. But in reality, the result of that good work is with the Lord. And it is unseen for now, so that in the eternal state, we will be rewarded for that particular good. That is to say, you do good as the Bible instructs, that result is immediately registered into heaven as part of what you will be blessed with. So then, we should make every conscious effort to remember that the things that are of eternal value are usually immaterial. Things that are eternal value are usually immaterial, something you can touch. For example, it is true that a fellow believer may benefit from your love, but in reality, love in itself is immaterial. You can touch it, you can hold it, you only see the result. So, in that way, you really can say you have love, but the result that you produce as a result of love is what is going to be eternal. So, it is wiser to keep in our minds the truth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. Second Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 18. It says, so, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Do you see why I emphasize the fact that things that are of eternal values are usually immaterial, because you don't see them. So in any event, the second point that supports the second limitation that wealth is not eternally permanent is that it cannot be taken out of this world. So make adjustments to your life, as we're going to be speaking a little bit more, to ensure that you're laboring for those things for which you have eternal reward. A third point that supports that the limitation of wealth is that it is not eternally permanent is that it does not provide a lasting advantage on this planet. Now, this point focuses on two things in this planet. The first, of course, is work. Work. Solomon does not see wealth as providing a lasting benefit on this planet to the one who works very hard. Now, it is this observation that is reflected in verse 16 in his rhetorical question when he says, what does he gain since he toils for the wind? Now, the expected answer, of course, is nothing. He gains nothing. Now, the word gain is translated from a Hebrew word that we have previously indicated has the meaning of lasting benefit in this book of Ecclesiastes. Lasting benefit. It's a Hebrew word, yitron. Yitron. Now, the lasting benefit that Solomon had in mind is not immaterial, since material benefits are lost and not taken out of this world. He knew that those with wealth have certain benefits they enjoy. He knows. In this life, but given the fact that whatever benefits they enjoy cannot be taken out of this life, then his question is concerned with lasting benefit that cannot be achieved through human work. He indicates that man toils for the wind. The wind here is something that we cannot control or even take hold of. Therefore, to work or toil for the wind is to work to achieve something that cannot be achieved or that we cannot achieve or cannot even control. Or it simply means the work with no result. Eternal result. In either case, the point is that man's toils on this planet do not provide any lasting benefit. It's not saying you won't have a lot of money and wealth, but in the end, those things do not last and they don't provide you any benefit that will go into eternity. Now, the second thing where wealth does not provide a lasting benefit is with good mental health of a person. Now, we use the term good mental health to describe the state of a person's mind in which he is free from misery or any mental distress that will cause a person not to enjoy his life. Now, the mental health is described first in the clause of verse 17, where we're starting, when it says, all his days he eats in darkness. Now, the expression "he eats in darkness" does not mean that the worldly man or the worldly person is literally in darkness as if he couldn't afford a light. That's not what it is. Instead, it is a figurative way to describe that he lives his life in distress or in despondency. Now, this is because the word darkness connotes a negative image that here refers to distress or despondence, while the idea of eating involves, of course, consumption of something. Thus, then, the rich is said to be consumed with distress or despondency or his life. That this is the interpretation, of course, of the clause, all his days he is in darkness, is supported, though, by the way the Septuagint translated this Hebrew line. Now, the translators of the Septuagint, this is the way the clause, instead of the reading, all his days he is in darkness, the Septuagint reads this way. This is the way it reads in the Septuagint. Yea, all his days are in darkness and in mourning. That's the way they translated it. All his days are in darkness and in mourning. So, anyhow, the interpretation that our clause is concerned with living a life that is characterized by distress or despondency implies then that wealth could not overcome the distress or despondency people suffer in this life. A person who has mental problem can be as wealthy as you know how. It wouldn't add anything. It wouldn't change anything. Now, that of course, it is the mental health of the worldly that is the focus. It's evident in that Solomon provides for the explanation in the last phrase of verse 17 when he says, with great frustration, affliction, and anger. Now, a more literal translation is something like, and he is frustrated in much sickness and anger. Now, the Hebrew particle that we literally translated and is used here, though, to provide explanation of what it means that the world is in darkness. Now, we have indicated that this means that the worldly experiences distress or despondency or his life. So, Solomon provides explanation by mentioning things associated with mental stress or despondency. The first is frustration, in that he said such a person is frustrated. Now, the literal word frustrated is actually translated from a Hebrew verb that means to be angry, to be irritated, to be provoked to anger. Now, anger is certainly associated with some form of mental distress. There, once you get angry, there's some form of mental distress. The word affliction is translated from a Hebrew word that here means illness or affliction. So thus, whether we take the meaning as illness or affliction, a result of this word is a form of mental distress. Thus, the point is that wealth offers no perceivable benefit when it comes to mental health of an individual. Wealth creates distress that if a person does not know how to handle will be disastrous to both the mind and the body. And as I've mentioned last week to you, most people think that because somebody's rich, everything is fine with them. They do not know what they suffer. They don't know what comes their way. They do go through a lot of distress mentally. That is why, as I mentioned last week, some of these wealthy people you hear on the news cannot sleep. Got to pop pills for them to go to sleep. And a lot of people just think, yeah, if I just get money. No, if you get it and don't have the spiritual capacity to handle God's blessings, it becomes a terrible curse on this planet. So the point is that wealth does not provide any lasting benefit on this planet. If you recognize this, then you should have a different attitude towards wealth. Now, we do not mean that you should not seek to create wealth or to acquire wealth, but that you should do so with the understanding that the spiritual life is more important. That's the issue here. You should pursue, create as much money as you can. But underlying that factor is the fact that you have to remember your spiritual life is more important. So creating wealth, making money must come subjected to your spiritual life, because it doesn't matter how many billions that's given to you, you leave this planet with nothing. So it would seem to me that a believer who understands this will put will be very cautious of balancing work with spiritual life, always giving aid to the spiritual life, simply because that's the only thing that when you leave this planet with, you will be rewarded. All the other things, whether you have billions and billions of dollars on this planet, when you go, they rot here. And people who don't like you may enjoy it. So, what do you do? Better focus on the spiritual. Remember that wealth does not provide any lasting benefit or satisfaction. Thus, then, all we're saying is you should focus on your spiritual life while you make a living on this planet. And Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied, so that in the days to come, we'll put in proper perspective our spiritual life and wealth. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.